Let's do a quick recap. It's always good to do this as we get started. The first 18 verses of John cover what? Do you guys remember this? Even when they can guess.
Theology.
Yes.
That's the only one I remember. Because it was the first one.
The testimony of the Gospel of God, that Jesus is God.
It's theology, not. This is a pattern. This is what Paul did.
It's deep theology.
You don't, we took some time to go through it, but my point is this. This is probably what you're going to want to write down. Jesus, John did this, and Paul did this. Out of a guess, the constitution of our faith is known as what book in the Bible in the New Testament? Anybody want to take a guess?
Romans.
Can you tell me which chapter he gives you practical instruction? Chapter 12. So the first 11 verses are, first 11 chapters are what? Theology. So before you do, you must know. Does that make sense? Before you do, you must know. We spent a lot of time going through Ephesians. What chapter does Paul give instruction?
3.
Well, he begins at the end of 3, really at 4. 4 on his instruction. What's the first 3 chapters about?
About
who you are. And which is theology. Knowing before doing. So this is what John does here. You need to know. And it's theology. He starts off with that. He introduces his first witness, because his gospel was written in order that you may believe. And who is that first witness?
John
the Baptist. And what was his testimony?
That Jesus is the Messiah.
Okay, but what did he say specifically? There's 3 things. I don't care what
he said.
That's the last one. Look, he's here.
He's here. And he said that to who?
He said that to the religious leaders.
And that was put in there for a reason, because Jesus is going to have to die. He's going to have to die in order that we would have eternal life. And that was put in there because the people that heard that message were put on alert. Who was that? Who heard? This is a very private, small testimony. Who heard this conversation? No.
The Pharisees,
which leadership? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? No, but he's here. And so that would have gone back to Jerusalem, because they came from Jerusalem to investigate. It's going to go back to them. And that was the beginning of their ultimate, the beginning of the end of his murder. Because they would have been on alert. The second thing that John the Baptist said was to a larger crowd, which is what? Behold, which means look at it. Scrutinize, study, understand this guy. The third testimony of John the Baptist was what?
Follow
him. And that was said to who? Really? To who?
Faithful few.
Which was who?
Faithful few.
Who were the two?
It was Andrew
and probably John. The second witness or witnesses that John the Apostle brings up is who?
Peter.
The disciples. Although then there were 6 of them, I believe, right?
Yeah.
John, Andrew,
Peter, Philip,
Daniel, and then I think James was there as well. I think he's
okay.
One of them. So you get all of that. And their testimony was, this is eyewitness testimony, this is the Messiah. Okay. They had plenty of time to question him. Because they spent what?
3 years.
Well, no. But they spent that first full minute, they spent the night with him, and they stayed in his house and all that. And then they went, and Andrew and went and got Peter, and they were questioning him and learning about him. And all this is happening in a period of about a week. At the end of that week, roughly, he's invited to a wedding, and that's chapter 2. Okay? The wedding in Cana. And that was the first miracle. And that miracle, of course, was
water.
And how did he do that?
Filled it all the way up. He killed, yes, so they couldn't say that he dumped some wine in the water that was already in there.
Right. But how did he do that? Did he use grapes?
No. That was correct.
Through the water of the spout.
Through the water.
Nothing, everything that's came into existence through him. Nothing has come into existence that is in existence apart from him.
It was another act of creation.
Yes, it was a tremendous act of creation. And so we think that this was probably the best tasting wine since when?
Before the Garden of Eden.
Before the curse in the Garden of Eden. Because that the grapes and the stent and seeds, the vines, all that stuff, it wasn't subject to the curse. He just created it out of nothing, and he created this wine. And so we have another round of we have testimony of John the Baptist, which would have been a very reliable, popular witness. Testimony of the disciples that didn't initially believe, but over time this was their testimony. And now we have a testimony of two different sets of people. Remember the story. Who was the first people to be testify that this was a miracle?
Servants
that knew what was going on. Mm-hmm. Who else would testify that didn't know what had happened, but did testify that this was the best tasting wine?
The
head waiter.
Yeah.
Okay. But perhaps the two things that took you back the most from my perspective in teaching these first two chapters, and we'll finish up chapter 2 this morning, is what we talked about, Jesus Christ being the light, and what that was. He is the light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. We talked about that. First of all, what does John mean when he says Jesus Christ is the light? Oh, that's life. I'm talking about
life.
Light. What does it mean that he is the light?
The Shekinah glory of God.
Yes, it's the Shekinah glory of God. Remember that? So he literally is the light. When he said, let there be light, what do you think happened?
It was light.
It's who he was, and a part of him just went and became light for the stars and the sun and all of that. Because it's a part of him, it's who he is. He created that.
But didn't he say, let there be light before he created the sun and the stars?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But that's, yeah.
But there was light. It so came from light him. Without the sun and the stars.
Yeah, but it came from him too. And the point being is that he is the light, and what does that light look like? What does the Bible tell us that light looks like? We have some examples of that.
Inexpressible, full of glory.
Okay. What does that light look like?
Are you talking about the Mount of Transfiguration?
There we go, the Transfiguration. What does it say? What happened to Jesus? His clothes became white as... Yeah, and his face became as bright as the sun. And that is we believe, a portion of his Shekinah glory, not his full Shekinah glory, because if it was who he really was, what would happen to everybody except those who had been glorified? They would be gone in the dead. So that's the Shekinah glory, that's the light, and it's consistent with another example of somebody who saw the light.
Moses
saw the light. He went up in the mountain, received the Ten Commandments, and he wanted to see God, and God said, you can't see me unless you bow, but you see basically my back. So he passed before me, turned, and he removed his hand, and he could see his back. It was light, and that light was so powerful. What happened to Moses? When he went down, he glowed with light for I don't know how long, and that was even too much for the people to see. And they had to put a veil over Moses' face. Okay? There's another example of the light. Who else had a example of saw a great light?
Paul
did. He was converted. Remember that?
Yep.
Yeah. And there is a future example that we know of when he comes again. And when will that be? And what will the reaction of the people be? At the sky of glory will be revealed. We believe, if you take a little interpretation, that there will be a darkened sky, whatever that means, that will put an emphasis on when he returns. Therefore, everybody will be able to see a great light, and people will be so afraid that they will ask for death, or they will go run and hide in the rocks and the caves. Okay? We also believe that that is how Jesus, the Son, and this God is invisible, he's spirit, but Jesus is visible. He's the image of the invisible God. When Adam and Eve walked in the Garden of Eden, what did they see? You can say it, we've just been talking about it. It's not a trick question. The Shekinah glory, they saw the light. They had, their bodies were able to, in their state of innocence, to absorb whatever amount of light that they could take. And they could fellowship with God. They walked with him. He walked in the cool of the day. He obviously interacted with them. And so that is the light. And there's one other instance of the light that came about. At the night of his crucifixion, the Roman guards came to seize him. And what happened to those Roman guards? Why did they fall down? We believe that he maybe took back a portion of his eye, pulled back and revealed it was light, and he just didn't keep making it dead. Man. So that is who he is. You may recall that when this kind of glory actually came into the temple, what was it like? A great light and power entered into that temple. Okay? But the other thing that took most of you back, I can see it in the faces of a lot of you, and you mentioned it to me, was the change in Jesus, his relationship with his mother. Okay? He no longer calls her mom or Mary, he calls her woman. He called her woman even before that. In Luke 12, I think it was, when he was a young boy, he was in the temple. He didn't say mom or dad, he called her woman even then. Where'd you think I'd be from my father's house? But he called her woman, and why?
He was no longer under her authority.
He was all about his father's business from this point on. To what degree she understood that, we don't know, but she quickly acquiesced and said,
whatever he says, do it.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I always thought that the reason she could say that was because she was his mother.
Yeah. So we try and guess as to what exactly happened with all of that. But nonetheless, that's what happened. So we've had a miracle, creating wine out of nothing. We've had the testimony of indifferent people, slaves, servants, and a headwind. We have the testimony of disciples, the testimony of John the Baptist. Okay? And it's all based upon those first 18 verses. This is who he is. This is the claim. This is the theology. Okay? Now, we talked about, we finished, and we'll finish up for the remainder of our time, another miracle, which isn't always counted as a miracle, and that is, of course, the cleansing of the temple. Let me take you back a little bit of more information, historical context. How many temple purifications were there that we have recorded for us involving Jesus?
Two.
One that we talked about here, and when's the last one?
Passover before he died.
So we have one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end of his ministry.
And where is that one in Scripture?
Matthew 21, I think it is. You know what that is, Judy? For Judy. You know what that is, Carol? What do we call that? The second cleansing? The triumphal entry. That's when he did it. He came as a king, and he had to clear the temple. Now, my question is this. Why did he have to purify the temple? Drive out all the money changers. Why did he do that?
Because it was irreverent worship.
It was irreverent worship, yes, but there's another reason why. And I went over this in a sermon a while ago, but I was reminded of this. The law, back in Exodus, or Deuteronomy, one of those places, it mentions that when they built the temple had to be purified, cleansed. And probably the way that you can remember this, at least I do, is whenever you think of a temple cleansing, I want you to think of a literal physical cleansing of a building. I want you to think of Hanukkah. What is Hanukkah? Now, is the menorah, that candle that holds the eight? What's the history behind that? Do you remember?
It was the 8 days, wasn't it? The light that was going to go out in the temple, and it miraculously stayed lit?
Well, before that, the temple was desecrated. Who desecrated the temple?
Was this through the Maccabees? Is this their
Antiochus Epiphanes. He went in and to inflame the Jews, and he was a Greek general. One who wanted to be worshipped. He's a type of an antichrist. He sacrificed a pig in the holy place, all of that, and it is pure. It completely, obviously, made the temple unclean. The prescription of the law was that it would have to be cleansed, and it required candles being lit, were created in 8 days. Well, the Jews had had enough, and that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And so Judas Maccabeus, and you can read this in the Apocrypha. Is it the Apocrypha? Pseudograph, one of those two, but it's not in our Bible, but you can find it in the Catholic Bible or something like that. But anyways, it's historically accurate, it's just not inspired scripture. He overthrew great victory with a smaller group. He overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes, and they went to purify the temple, and they only had so much candles or oil, one of the two. But miraculously, it lasted the entire 8 days. Therefore, the temple was purified again. Therefore, they could offer sacrifices once again. Thus, that's the symbol for Hanukkah, those 8 candles. Now, Jesus, as the king, came in his triumphal entry, and we celebrate that in Palm Sunday, and then of course Easter Sunday, the following Sunday after that. He cleansed the temple. Why? Drove out all the money changers. Why?
They defiled it,
and that God was coming again. His presence can't be in the presence of sin. So it was cleansed. After he cleansed it, what did he do? In Matthew 21 or 23. He went back. The next day, he was able to go in and teach in the temple area. But that was the reason why it was cleansed. The same thing here now. This is really the first coming of the king, the Messiah. Jesus comes in, he started his ministry, he's the Messiah, the king. People have no idea. And so what's the first thing he does? He purifies or cleanses the temple area to get it ready for his presence, so that he can go to the temple, he can teach, he can minister to the people. Okay? And the miracle isn't that it was cleansed by him. What was the miracle that we often overlooked? But what is the miracle?
There was no riot.
Just one guy.
Probably as many as between 10 and 20,000 people, conservators were there. And divine crowd control. He got rid of everybody. One guy. I mean, you talk about the game is over. The concert ends. You have to exit a stadium of, you know, you have to go to a high school football game and 20,000 kids, which is huge. It takes a while to get that out. And he drives them out completely, the animals and everybody. Okay? And so there was a history of riots there. They had that Roman tower that was there looking down on that. There was the religious leadership. They had their own police force of about 300 people. No mention of them getting involved. It was a very quick and peaceful dispersion of this crowd. It doesn't make sense. One man with a made-up whip of a few ropes did all of that. So there was obviously a strong, I think, sense of the presence of God in Jesus that also was driving people away. Because what would have normally happened if someone tries to drive people out of a large event, 10,000 people out of a large event, with one single person?
A group that tries to take
them out. Yeah, none of that happened. Okay. But you got the main point that I wanted you to get, was that this story that John includes in his gospel of the cleansing of the temple shows a side of God that is very, very serious and very, very scary. And that is, irreverent worship brings out divine anger. Okay? Holy anger. Holy fury. And so I have tried to help you with that. Since I've been here, there's times that we are singing and you're not really singing and you're going through the motions and that's irreverent. And so I've gotten up and said, we're going to do this over, we're going to do it right. We try and prepare ourselves before we take communion. We slow down and check our hearts so we can worship him in awe and reverence. Give him, ascribe to him, as it says in Psalm 29, the glory due his name. So we worship him for that reason, okay? Because he wants to be, demands to be, and should be worshiped in that way. Right? So the two miracles, or if you want to call it that, of the two cleansings of the temple were driven by anger. Every other miracle, every other aspect of his ministry, except for these two instances, actions were actually driven by compassion and mercy. See, after his triumphal entry, which it wasn't triumphal, they didn't recognize him, he cleanses the temple. The next day he goes into the temple to teach, and he's met with what? Are the people happy, glad, and worshiping him? No, they come back and they challenge him. With all those questions they had, you know, which is the greatest commandment? And is there a resurrection and all of that? And they're still so stubborn. And he's done all his ministry for all these 3 years. So he had enough. And God does get to the point with us where he does have enough. And he turns over to your sin. And we get in Matthew 23 some of the strongest language found anywhere in the Bible, and there are the seven woes. This is not kind. Okay? Because you can't have love, just so you know that, you can't have love without justice. Okay? He loves them, But if you're not going to sit there and submit to me over time, you have violated my righteousness, my holiness. What has to come about then?
Judgment.
Is judgment. And that's his justice. Okay? This is why when we suffer innocently, it's okay when I guard your heart and pray for your enemies, but it's okay. Because the Bible does teach this reality, that without justice, there is no true justice without love. There is no love without true justice. In other words, if it's all love, which is what people want to say, God's all about love, then everybody who's been suffered will never get justice. That's not right. Everyone who's suffered and lived a holy life, and you know, it's just not fair that you'll be rewarded the same. You won't be. Okay? Different gifts and responsibilities and how you steward them. And so there's a sense of justice. And so when your enemies are doing these things to you, yes, you pray for their salvation. At the same time, you can pray with a guarded heart that, as David prays, yeah, as Paul says, you, by praying for them, you are what? Pouring the wrath of God, hot coals on them. And so there is that. And so Jesus has given them love and compassion and mercy, and I can't give it to you anymore. You rejected it, and now it's going to come some judgment, some tough language. And he, you know, woe to you, you're hypocrites. Okay? And they were the ones that were standing at the gate saying, come, it's wide, it's easy, and it leads to destruction. For those people, he says, the hottest places of hell are reserved for you. So there's a balance between definitely responding in love, but also holding accountability, which is exactly what he said to the church. The church is to be pure. When it tolerates sin, that's a problem. God's judgment falls on the church. So what's the leadership supposed to do? You deal with the sin. And yet, if you have to, what do? You excommunicate. And Paul says it's for that. It's the most loving thing you can do for that individual. You turn them over to Satan in hopes that they will be saved. That's justice. Tolerate that at the expense of others. That's not love. That's not a test. Tolerant love. No, it doesn't work that way.
Where does the part come in where he mourns over Jerusalem and says, oh, how I wish that...
Triumphal entry.
Okay. Yeah. So that's all part of it.
At the end of his time there, he says, oh, Jerusalem, in Matthew 23.
Yeah.
Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And now he says, I'm going to force it out of you.
I leave to you your house desolate.
Yep, which means our private presence is gone. But when you see me again, he says, this is why I believe you actually will be a darkened sky, a bright light, his Shekinah glory. He comes, and what will the Jews say? Because if they're under attack, like it says in Revelation and so on, and this is all, again, it's eschatology. They're going to be in such a dire situation. He's going to come in and save them. They're going to say when they see him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? So there's this great judgment that falls upon the people. Now, let's get back to this miracle, which was driven by his anger. Okay? Let's take a look at it. We left off here. Turn to John chapter 2, verses 12, verse 17. He says that his disciples remember that was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, what does that mean? Well, what you're going to do is go to Psalm 69. Your Bible's go to Psalm 69. Remember, we talked about love and justice and all that. Jesus, John, the apostle, quotes Psalm 69:9. So let's take a really quick look at Psalm 69. Okay? David is suffering. He's being pursued by his enemies. Okay? Thus, he says, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk deep in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. In other words, is he actually literally sinking to death in waters? No, but it feels that way because he's being pursued by his enemies. It could be Saul. It could be his enemies from his son who usurped him. But he is suffering, and he's tired. His eyes, I'm weary with crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. He's been crying out to God. He can't even stay awake. He's that tired. And he's innocent. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. Okay, so he is wrongfully being persecuted. He is suffering. He hasn't done anything wrong. Most likely this refers to him being pursued by Saul. But then he goes on to say that, oh God, it is you who knows my folly. My wrongs are not hidden from you. I'm not perfect, right? But look at what he says, though. This is prayer, and it's honest, it's raw. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. I am suffering. And when people suffer, sometimes you can look down upon them. And he doesn't want that to happen. The people who see him suffering, and it becomes a stumbling block for them to wait for the Lord or to seek the Lord. Okay? But he feels ashamed and dishonor. That's important to understand. He says, because for your sake, I have what? Borne. This is most likely because he was anointed to be king, and what happened as a result of that? His life was turned upside down. He initially had success, thought he was going to marry the king's daughter and eventually become the king. And then Saul found out he's the one, and he began 11 to 15 years of suffering. He would lose everything. But he has borne the reproach from being doing the Lord's will. Dishonor has come upon him. To the point where I've become enraged, estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Verse 8. So he's even separated from his family. And then you get to verse 9, which is what John quoted. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. We'll see how this ties into Jesus. What does that mean, zeal or passion for your house has consumed me? What do we know about David in the worship of God? When we pray to God, what else though? Zeal for your house was consumed. He wanted to build the temple, right? He wanted right worship of God, and obviously it wasn't happening because what's happening? The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen, so God is being held in contempt, in reproach. David feels that pain. That's what he says. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So for the sake of the Lord, following the Lord, he has suffered reproaches and dishonor. The Lord is being dishonored and being held in reproach. David knows that pain, and he even identifies with the pain that the Lord feels. He wants there to be the right worship of God. Now, let's take that. Let's go back to John chapter 2. What do you think is going on inside Jesus' heart that drives him to drive out everybody from the temple area? Is God being dishonored? Yes. Is he being held in reproach? Yes. Well, how does Jesus respond to that? He feels the Father's pain. He's about doing the Father's business. Irreverent worship has no place for him because he knows who he is and what he deserves. And he's enraged by that. You could call this righteous anger, a holy fury, whatever you want to call it. David knew what that was like, and he wrote about this. But God had David go through that so that his disciples would remember this. When they saw Jesus, the Son. do this.
They should have known that psalm.
And they would have known that psalm because they are followers of John the Baptist and they were Old Testament believers, okay? And I wrote my notes here. This is the last thing I've written here. David had been wrongly persecuted for the Lord's sake. He was anointed by God as the next king of Israel. Yet Saul sought his life for over a decade. Remember that during that time, David was humiliated, despised. He suffered great losses. He was slandered for the sake of the Lord. And he sums up all of that with the word dishonor. But he was not alone in being dishonored. He said, the corrupt religious climate of Israel also dishonored the Lord. David longed for God's name to be honored, for the people to truly worship him, but the reproaches of the people towards the Lord were so blatantly evident that David personally felt them. They had fallen on him. And if you want to know, if you are maturing spiritually, is when your God is dishonored in whatever form that takes and it bothers you, then that's a good sign. Okay. If I were to dishonor and slander Carol, Don should be upset. Okay. And so you get the idea here. That's what he is saying here. This is what's happening. David felt that personally. He says, the reproaches of yours have fallen on me. David felt the pain of God's dishonor, and when the Lord was criticized or despised or blamed, he felt pain. The point is, the people were in the same spiritual condition at the time of Jesus that they were last week. We went over Isaiah. Remember what we wrote about, talked about the people? You're bringing me all these sacrifices, the bleeding of sheep and goats. I don't want to hear that. Take it away from me. Because your hearts are far from me. I don't want that. So they were going through the motions of worship, and it was irreverent worship. Same thing, thousands of years later, is happening when Jesus arrives. And so when the disciples witnesses Jesus' response to the irreverent worship of God, they remembered this verse. So like David, Jesus is acting with the same devotion for the glory of God and the honor of his house. The Jewish leaders never forgot Jesus' assault on the heart of their religious enterprise. In other words, this was a direct physical assault on their ministry. They were making money out of ministry. And he goes directly to them. In other words, he goes directly to the heart. Okay? The quickest way you want to get someone's attention is to inflict them to go to a pain in their heart, to go to something that's very important to them. And he went right after their money. And they never forgot that. Okay? In fact, Christ's two physical cleansings of the temple, along with his constant verbal assaults on their hypocrisy, were more than enough motivation to cause them to pursue his crucifixion so passionately. And not surprisingly, his followers were also later accused of threatening the temple. Did you know that in Acts chapter 6, and chapter 21, and chapter 24? Because Jesus did not only say that he physically cleansed the temple, he said that, you see this building? It's going to all come down. I will raise it up in 3 days. And that was their pride and joy, that magnificent, costly building. And they had polluted it with their way of worship. Any questions? Okay, let's get three more minutes before I let you go. Obviously, next week is the Christmas breakfast. And then on the 29th, Tom Cherian is preaching, and the 5th, Bill Hauser is. So the 12th, and we'll start back up to Sunday school. But we're celebrating Advent, the first coming, the baby Jesus arrives. Okay? And in order to help us with this very thing, proper worship of him, I said, let's prepare for his coming. And so the last two sermons were on what?
One thing
and confession. Yeah, repent, all of that, yeah. So how did it go this week? I know I can talk to look to Roberta, because she was honest last week.
Do I have to be honest this week too?
I want to see how it went, you guys.
I had to tell it. It's Shannon, you hear? It's a good thing I told you what I said. So in the middle of you talking to us about we need to examine ourselves and confess when the Lord brings us, the Lord brought something to me that I needed to apologize for to his brother. Okay. I said, oh, Lord, I really have to do that? So, and I told Shannon that that's what happened. And I'm so glad I did, because it would have been real easy for me to say, oh, well, I'm not going to see him. I'm not going to be able to do it. As a matter of fact, I waited a couple days.
Sure, it's hard.
And the Lord continued to bring it to me. And so I wrote to him, and I said, I preferred to do this in person, but and that really wasn't true. I really didn't want to do it in person. But the reality was,
I apologize again.
So, yeah. So I apologized, because I had allowed myself to become offended over something stupid. I just thought, I am 73 years old. Am I ever going to do any better than this? You know, there's always something I need to apologize for. So that was, I mean, it was, and I was so embarrassed about it, I didn't even tell Dawn until after I did it.
I'm
72. I'll be 73 soon, right?
Oh, you actually made yourself older than you.
I did.
You look like you're 60-something, so.
So anyway, I mean, it was good, and it was hard, and...
What happened afterwards, when you turned to the Lord? The sin was gone.
Yes, but I felt relief.
Okay.
I felt relief from that. So there was a peace. Okay, Lord, you asked me to do this. You told me to do this. I finally did it. Yeah.
Okay. Roberta, last week you were honest, and I gave you kudos for that. Well, I took the information, really good sermon, and I set it aside, and we've been doing it the whole week. Okay. How are you preparing yourself for his coming? To celebrate his coming as a baby?
To celebrate his coming? How am I preparing?
December 24th, it'll be a sermon on celebration of praise, because he's
right.
Here.
Right.
Right? The baby's born. We celebrate that. We prepare ourselves for that through spending time with him.
Yes.
Confession. We'll talk about meditation this morning. How did you do this past week?
I did better, but this kind of sounds kind of maybe unrelated to anything, but I was reading the first book of Joshua. I mean, the book of Joshua,
yeah.
The Bible. And the tensions in our country right now between...
Yeah.
Two different groups, and it bothers me, and I don't want to be there. But then Joshua, is it Joshua? Yeah, Joshua assumes command, and he says, they crossed the Jordan, and he sees the man with the sword in his hand. And he says, are you with us or are you with them? And the verse is, I am for the Lord your God.
Yeah.
And that struck something down in me. God isn't for this side or that side. He's for himself. And that's the way it should be.
Okay. Good. Shannon? Roger? Erica, we have like 30 seconds left. Marie?
It's an ongoing thing.
It's what?
The confession and the you know, the letting things offend or not, it's ongoing. It's an ongoing thing. It accentuated it this week to really
make it a focus. Yeah, that's its whole point.
Focus, but it is definitely, you know, and the environment that I work in and stuff, it's a constant, it's ongoing. So, didn't do anything specific this week. But I did draw the name of a guy who definitely pushes my buttons at work. So, you know, that's the Lord's way of saying, you're going to kill
him. You don't, obviously,
you're
going
to associate with him, and you're going to be, you know.
This is very practical. I get that the eschatology stuff is information, but this is very practical. If you don't do something with it, it's just information. I don't want that. Okay? We got to go. It's almost 25 after. It's 22 after. We've got to go to the bathroom.
Yeah, that's right.
Father, thank you for this time. Bless us as we prepare our hearts, and we'll continue our worship of you this morning. Thank you for everybody here. And may we worship you with pure hearts and with right intentions in a manner that's pleasing to you. Amen.
Amen.